much, Lydia. Good morning, Oceanside Community Church. Great to be here with you today. If we haven't met, my name is Ray Gourlay. My wife, Rebecca, and our kids and I have attended Oceanside for about the last 3 years, and periodically I get to serve in this capacity as well, which is always a blessing. If you're just joining us for the first time, or for the first time in quite a while, we're now 3 weeks into a series in the book of Romans, and we're calling it The Gift. We're exploring what Paul is talking about in this letter to the early church in the city of Rome. In today's passage, Paul is comparing and contrasting two different people. Paul uses this literary tool of compare and contrast frequently in his letters, but it'll become clear as we look into this that he's not just talking about two people, he's talking about the larger ideas and values they represent. Anyone remember a little thing that happened this week called the provincial election? I think there were a lot of similarities to this passage and the messaging we heard from the two main parties in this campaign. Look at the actions of this guy. Look at the impact he's had on what that's caused. Look at the actions of this guy. If you choose him, this is what's going to happen, etc. This is very effective. This is a powerful way of communicating. And as much as you might get sick of it during a campaign, Paul uses it to create a very compelling argument in this passage. So if you've got your Bible, open with me to Romans 5, 12, 17. It's going to be up on the screen. And if you're able, let's stand together just to honor the Word of God. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" This is the Word of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Word, that it is living, that it is active, that it is relevant in 2020, just as it was at the turn of the in the first century, as the early church became established, God, and that the words of Paul have a bearing on our life today. And help us to uncover that as we study your word. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit as we read and study this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Adam is an important character in the Bible. Not only are we told he's the first man, or what would today just, his name, I mean, literally means man, or what we would today call human. So in this sense, he's also the corporate man who comes to represent all of humanity. In a similar way, Jesus is called the Son of God, Son of Man, firstborn among creation. And in an even greater sense, he represents a new and more powerful, more impactful, and permanent shift in the standing of humanity before God. We'll get into that more soon, but first let's have a look at the person of Adam and why he's in this New Testament passage in the first place. For us to understand the significance of Adam in this passage, we need to look back into the book of Genesis chapter 3. After we hear about the creation of Adam and Eve, things go wrong pretty quickly. We have chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And so in one act of willful disobedience, sin enters the world. This decision, what's now called the original sin, starts as eating a fruit. It immediately leads to shame, blame, animosity, and quickly escalates as the story goes on into lies and deception and even murder. It's clear from both the original passage in Genesis and Paul's interpretation of this story in Romans that Adam's sin brought death. This is a theme Paul writes about elsewhere in Romans. The wages of sin is death. But if we look at what Paul means when he says death, it's not just the end of one's life, the moment one's physical body stops operating. In fact, that isn't even the main consequence of sin here. There's a lot of different aspects of this death, but I'm going to group them into three broad categories: personal, universal, and eternal. First of all, the personal. If we look again at the story of Adam and Eve, we see that the immediate impact of death in their world is separation from God. They are banished from the Garden of Eden. They no longer walk and talk with God in that intimate way. And that separation causes what only can be defined as absolute calamity in their life. It affects their work. They have to toil and labor for their food. Their relationship with one another, their marriage. You see what appears to be the first hierarchy, or patriarchy rather, Adam ruling over Eve instead of being partners as God had intended. It affected their children. We hear about the awful and tragic story of Cain and Abel in the next chapter. And every other aspect of their life. Ever since this decision, sin continues to affect us all in a personal way. It's always tempting to draw a line between good people, bad people in the world, and make it into some kind of equation about points and whatnot. But if we look at our own hearts honestly, we realize that line actually runs within each of us. Earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This leads us into the universal nature of sin. Part of Paul's case here is that not only did Adam's sin bring death on him personally, it brought death universally on all future generations, all of humanity. Sin and death led to further sin and death. Even to this day, human sinful nature is as evident as ever. Just look at what happened this year. The record-breaking wildfires in Australia, the U.S., racial tensions and injustice, protests, blockades, riots, political divides that seem deeper than ever, and a global pandemic that keeps escalating out of control. A lot of people look at that and say, man, 2020 is the pits. And they say, we should return 2020 to factory settings. Try unplugging it, plugging it back in. But of course, this has nothing to do with 2020 and everything to do with the fact that this is a broken and messed up world. We're living under the impacts of sin. The universality of sin is clear among people. It's people who keep the sinful patterns of self-destruction. But the Bible is also clear that sin has an impact on the whole of creation. The account of Genesis talks about the toil and labor it will now take to raise and harvest crops. Later on, Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about all of creation being subject to frustration and futility because of sin. He talks about creation groaning in pain under the subjugation of sin. The death brought on by Adam's sin affected the whole world. This is obvious if you think about it, how much pollution, waste, mismanagement of resources, extinction of species is caused by humans' sins of greed, consumerism, selfishness, pride, laziness, and hate. This is another aspect of what is meant by death coming as a consequence of sin. So death meant calamity upon creation and every other aspect of human life, but death also meant something more significant, something more permanent. The separation that Adam and Eve experienced when they were expelled from the garden was immediate, but that separation from God was also eternal, even after death. You see, God is holy. He is incapable of sinning, and sin cannot exist in his presence. There's this inescapable truth that the wages of sin is death. There's no getting around this terrible equation that as long as humans continue to sin, they cannot be right before God, and therefore death and calamity reign on earth and in the hearts of humans before and after physical death. The Bible has numerous passages about what an eternity without God looks like, and there are many interpretations of these passages, but here's the bottom line. God will not force someone who wants nothing to do with him to spend eternity with him. I preached about hell last year, and our pastors have also covered the topic, so you can look on our website for more on this, but the last thing I'll say is there's a helpful quote from author, Christian theologian C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Sin requires atonement. And the solution presented for this problem in the Old Testament is the sacrificial system. We see this in the chapter after, in Genesis, after the original sin, with the offering of animals and crops. And this eventually becomes an incredibly elaborate and complex system with all sorts of animals and crops being sacrificed in order to cover the sin of God's people. But this was a band-aid solution. It was never meant to be permanent. In fact, it was always pointing to and foreshadowing the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would accomplish many things, including being the final sacrifice. So let's talk about Jesus, the other side of this equation. Paul makes the nicely symmetrical comparison that Adam's sin brought death to all, and Jesus' righteousness brought life to all. So what righteousness? What does he mean by that? Paul's most clear statement on this comes from another one of his letters, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, 21. He writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus lived a sinless life. He was able to do so because he was the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary, without a biological earthly father, and not under the curse of Adam, like all of humanity. However, one of the great mind-bending truths of our faith is that while he was the Son of God, and indeed God himself, he was also Son of Man, fully human in every way, other than having a sin nature. He did this not by reducing his divinity somehow to become less than God, but rather taking on humanity upon his divinity, and in doing so, becoming the only person to qualify as holy and sinless on his own. In other words, no animal sacrifices had to be made to compensate for his sin. He measured up on his own sinless record. Now, the miracle of the gospel, indeed the gift that we're talking about in this series, is that instead of qualifying for heaven simply on his own, Jesus laid down his life, his sinless record, and his reward, and instead took on our sin. He traded places with us, all of humanity, so that we can be counted holy and righteous before God. 2 Peter 2:24 is a helpful passage in understanding this. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So what life? Let's talk more about this accomplishment. What life is Jesus providing here? Again, just as Adam's sin brought spiritual death, not physical death, Jesus' righteousness brings spiritual life, not physical life. We're already breathing, and every breath is a gift from God, but that's not what we're talking about in this passage. This is spiritual life that is personal, eternal, and universal. On a personal level, the life of Jesus offers us, the life that Jesus offers us starts with being forgiven by God. This is a theological principle we were just talking about called substitutionary atonement. And that sounds like a daunting term, but I read a great post from a local pastor, author Mark Clark, recently, and he put it eloquently. He wrote, Many people assume that being a Christian means you follow all the rules and have your life together. They assume Christian equals good person, when the opposite is true. The gospel is not about what we can do for God, good advice, but what God has done for us, good news. Jesus lived a perfect life precisely because we can't. So substitutionary atonement means that Jesus is substituted on our behalf. His sinless life, his clean record, is what God now sees when he sees us. We're forgiven. We're clean. We are holy, not because of what we can do for God, but because of what God in Jesus has done for us. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus is one of the things he accomplished on the cross. The Bible is clear, though, that when he died and rose again, it was in victory, and he did so to defeat sin and death and its grip on the world. On a personal level, his victory means that we are no longer bound by sin and death. And with the help of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, when we accept God's gift of grace, our words and actions begin to reflect that gift. The grace that God gives us begins to be reflected to those around us. And he sees us as righteous, and he actually works in us to make us righteous. Doesn't mean we're perfect from now on, not at all. It means that we are seen as God by holy, and that we are being made by God into holy. We're being sanctified, holyified in this process on earth. So we actively strive for holiness, and we partner with God in the work that he is doing in and through us. We don't do this in order to gain God's approval or favor. Jesus already did that. We do it in response, as worship for what Jesus has done for us. This life also extends beyond the personal. In verse 15, it says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" What Paul is making very clear in this argument is that even though the impact of Adam's sin was completely universal, affecting everyone throughout all time, the impact of Christ's righteousness is greater still. Its impact is deeper, wider, more powerful, and it's eternal. Christ's gift of life is universal in the sense that it is available to all. All people throughout all time, no matter what they've done, who they are, where they're from, anyone can turn away from the sin and death of Adam and accept the gift of Christ and receive his righteousness and life. And Christ's victory over sin and death also have universal implications. He is making all things new. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is at hand now. And despite all of the chaos in our world and in the natural order, God is restoring the effects of sin today. And he calls us to join in that work of restoration and redemption in our peer groups, in our culture, in our societal systems, political systems, food systems, and all of creation, down to even our literal backyard. God loved the world that he sent his son. And there's nothing too great or too small to be outside the reach of God's care and restoration. On an eternal level, this means that being made holy, we are assured of life eternal with our holy God. We can find profound hope and peace in the knowledge that earthly death is of little significance to us, that when we die, we immediately will be welcomed into the glorious presence of God, and that one day, on the day of resurrection, we will be part of the new heavens and new earth that God has promised to create. So just as we're presented with two options in this provincial election, God presents us with two options. The difference is, if things go wrong with this government, we know we have another election in 4 years. It's not even close to the importance of the decision in our spiritual life, life and death. We know that in the family of Adam, we are slaves to sin. We are victims of spiritual death now and forever. But in the family of Christ, we are free from sin. We are adopted as forgiven and clean into the family of God. And we have life now to the full and for an eternity with God, the one who gave everything to win us back. Let's pray. Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for your work on earth, that you substituted yourself on our behalf and that when you died on the cross, and that you were victorious over sin and death when you rose again. And God, we want to live in your family. We want to live out your righteousness, your holiness, and your victory, God. So continue your work in our hearts today and through us to those around us in all areas of our life. We thank you for what you've done and what you continue to do and what you promise to do as you make all things your own and under your own kingdom and your lordship once more. Amen. We're going to close with a song called Before the Throne of God Above. It's got some really rich theological principles in it, and the main theme of it is that substitutionary atonement, what God has done on our behalf, and how he's given this as a free gift to us. So let's sing together.